Right, brethren, we've been looking the last few weeks at the importance of ensuring that we come to know God personally. We've said a number of times that it's possible to read the Bible, to pray, to go to church, to go to the feast, to do various religious things, but not actually end up knowing God. We may know about God, about the Father. We may know about the Lord Jesus and do many of these religious things, but not actually come to really know the Father and the Lord Jesus on a very personal, intimate level. And we've said for several weeks now, we're not called just to know doctrine, important as that may be. And it is important. I think we said last week, it's important that you and I know the truth, that we avoid error. You know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Whereas error is likely to lead you and me into places we don't want to be. But even so, we cannot just stop at acquiring knowledge, particularly if it's just academic knowledge or just a head knowledge of the scriptures. You and I have to become acquainted and hopefully better acquainted with the author of scripture, and the one who is the subject of so much of the Bible. And so, yes, you and I should continue to study and read. I'm assuming there, by the way, that we are reading and studying the Bible. If we're not, a good idea to get started. But when we do continue to study and carefully read and review the Bible, we should do it with a view that should be helping us to come to know better and be better acquainted with God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 17, verses 1 to 3 again. John chapter 17, this is Jesus praying to his Father on the night of his final arrest and just prior to the crucifixion. And picking up in John 17 and reading verses 1, 2, and 3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Very personal prayer, and talking about Jesus glorifying the Father, and the Father glorifying Jesus the Son. That's, in a sense, whom Jesus wanted to exalt, and vice versa, the beings, the individuals. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus says this is the fundamental of eternal life, that these people might know you, be acquainted with you. And I think we saw last week, to know in an intimate way, to be very close to. We're not talking about, you know, Jesus came to explain interesting doctrinal points, how to count to Pentecost and so on and so forth. Jesus came to reconcile us to a being, to the Father. And Jesus is the one who did that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It's not just acquire head knowledge or various doctrines. The scriptures help us to come to know the Father and to know the Son. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And Paul writes here to the believers in Corinth, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." The problem in Corinth, and I guess in many of the churches, was false teachers, false apostles, often appearing, you know, very righteous, you know, nice collar and tie, well presented, but bringing in, you know, false teaching. And Paul says, "I'm jealous for you." And he says, For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul's talking here about engagement. I've betrothed you, not to head knowledge, not to being able to pass an exam by ticking all the right boxes and the multiple choice and all the rest of it. He says, I've betrothed you to an individual. I've engaged you to a husband. I may present you as a chaste virgin. And we saw in previous weeks how one day there will be a wedding between the Lord, Jesus Christ, and his people, the church. And one imagines it will be the Father that carries out that wedding ceremony. But that's how close we're talking about. It's a close, intimate relationship where we come to know the Father and come to know the Lord Jesus and vice versa. It's a close, personal relationship. So by all means, study teaching and doctrine. But we don't stop there. We use that to help us to get better acquainted with the Father and the Son. Now look at John 15. John 15, verses 13 to 15. John 15, beginning in verse 13. And Jesus says here to disciples, this again is the night when he was later arrested, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You know, God is love. The Lord Jesus represented the Father. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. You know, often people say, well, I don't really know the Father. And Jesus said, if you know me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. In the New Testament Gospels, we have lots of stories about what Jesus said, how he dealt with people, the teaching he gave, the miracles he did, the healings and so on. When we see those and listen to Jesus speaking, we're seeing and hearing effectively the Father, because Jesus perfectly represents the Father. Jesus did what he was instructed to do and did it perfectly. So we do know what the Father's like, because if we know Jesus, then we know what the Father's like. You know, Jesus would chip off the old block, just like his dad. But picking up here in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, although at times that is the right relationship to focus on, master and servant. Jesus is our Lord. But no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And Jesus calls them friends. And he meant that. It's not just Jesus being religious, thinking this will look good when the Gospels are written later on. Jesus means, you're my friends. And we know that Proverbs talks about a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. That's the sort of friend that Jesus, and again, friend, you know, pictures closeness. A friend is somebody good to have around, particularly when you're in trouble, but at other times too, just to enjoy time together with a friend. Friends are easy to get along with, are they not? We saw, I think, a week or two back, how Jesus was often accused of being a wine bibber, a party animal. And he enjoyed the company of the tax collectors and sinners. They were attracted to him. He was easy to come to. He wasn't standoffish, aloof. He didn't turn away in disgust when some beggar or leper or sinner came to him. And Jesus perfectly represents the Father. So we do get more than a hint of what the Father is like. Now, a challenge that you and I and many of us have to overcome is the fact that the traditions often that we grew up with, sometimes it could be church teachings, it could be the views expressed by other church members around us, often it's the way we were sort of brought up, our early sort of formative years, so we end up with a picture sometimes of a God that doesn't really exist. You know, many people think that the God, particularly God the Father, that's who they generally have in mind, is harsh. He's judgmental. He's a vindictive being. He's looking for ways to get us when we, you know, stumble out of line. We've mentioned the story of Debbie several times. And if that were the true God, hard, judgmental, then it'd be, I think we'd all feel rather nervous approaching him. But then last week, in trying to understand the Father better, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that parable? There were three parties to the parable. There was the prodigal son. He's the youngster that demanded his inheritance, rather cheeky thing to do, of his dad, and then took off and blew it. Wine, women, and song. And then frittered the rest away. Then there was the brother who stayed behind. Superficially looked okay. After all, he served the father and kept the father's commandments. And then, of course, there was the hero, the father, who came out rather well. And, of course, Jesus was using this parable to teach about the father and about sinners and about some others. Let's turn to Luke 15 and begin at verse 20. I'm not going to read the whole parable today. I think it's a fairly well-known parable. We'll just pick up a couple of segments. But Luke 15 and beginning at verse 20. Luke 15, verse 20, the young boy has now sort of come to his senses. He's starving out in the fields, feeding the pigs. And so he's going to go back home and repent before the father. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So, quite clearly, the father was looking. This was his young son. He'd gone off and was wasting his life, but the father hadn't dismissed him. The father was looking at the horizon every day for, it's not clear if it was supposed to be, you know, weeks or months or years, but anyway, the father was looking. Is that my son over there? A little dot in the distance? No, just a traveler. Oh, hang a second, the way that person's walking, that looks like that could be. And as soon as they recognized him, the father ran out, full of compassion. You know, wrapped his arms around the boy, big hug. And this is giving us a picture of the Father in heaven, his great love, his great compassion. You know, one heads towards him and whoom, the father's off, running to welcome. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And at that point, the dad cut in. The young boy had a speech rehearsed. He's about to say, please make me like one of your servants and stick me in the shed with the rest of them. At least I'll have something to eat and a roof over my head. But the father cuts him off in mid-sentence and says to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This pictures the father. You know, cut off the boy in his attempt to repent and enunciate all his sins and please put me in the shed. No, welcome back. Didn't turn his back on the son. Didn't say, well, you know, you blew it, you're stupid. When you've worked in the shed for another 5 years, I'll allow you back into the house. Now, we might do things like that. But the picture here of the father is instant to run out and hug and welcome back the prodigal son. And that would be very encouraging to the tax collectors and sinners standing near and listening, because they all know that they're in this sort of a boat themselves. But then you've got the other guy. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, you know, working. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, "Your brother has come. And because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. So bitter towards his brother, hard of heart towards his fellow. The father comes out and pleads, because this father, representing God the Father, he doesn't give up. He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I've been good. I've been regular in, I'm going to add in, coming to church, going to the feast, keeping your laws. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. For as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." You know, on the surface, this young man looked like he was pretty good. He was serving the father, working in the fields, keeping the father's commandments. And yet, it was quite clear the son never knew the father's heart. He said, "You never gave me a young goat. You didn't allow me to have a party with my friends." The father says, verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." It's always been yours. You've always had free access. You see, this young man, the commandment-keeping, serving, didn't know the father, didn't know his heart, lived at a level below he could have done, didn't realize he could have made merry with his friends and had a fatted calf. But the father was always willing, always desirous, but the son never knew the father's heart. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." So the Pharisees, who were the religious people of that day, and perhaps even religious people of this day today, ones who believe they serve, believe they keep the commandments, believe they're honoring the father, but actually their heart is not right. They're easily become bitter. They're hard of heart towards others. And they clearly don't know the Father or his love. That's a picture drawn by Jesus in this parable. And I guess the question we've got is, how well do we know the Father in heaven and his love toward us? Are we well acquainted with him? And the problem, of course, is that, you know, many people, perhaps some of us, don't really have an accurate picture of the Father. We have an inaccurate picture of what the Father is like, what God is like, and that affects how we feel towards the Father. I mean, for example, if our view of the Father is that he's old, he's been around a long time, got to be old, a long white beard down to his ankles. If he's stern, well, he would be if you're old, and probably quite stiff. And judgmental, and stands ready to punish, and he's a fierce God of wrath. Well, I think we'd all feel pretty reluctant spending time with such a being. After all, you have God who's so righteous, and we're such no good sinners. How could he even bear to look on us? And this might be just subconscious, but yeah, we create a distance between us and the Father. It would be the result of, you know, wrong teaching or wrong traditions, or how we were drug up, what sort of parents perhaps we had, what maybe school teachers we had, and perhaps they were very authoritarian, very dogmatic, perhaps they were very hard and at times unforgiving, and we see God in the same light. But he's not anything like that at all. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7 and verses 7 to 11. What do the scriptures tell us? We can read and carefully read the Bible. That's what we said we should be doing. Not just to acquire a technical knowledge of doctrine, although that That has its place. I keep repeating that so you don't miss the point. You know, Bible study, if you happen to be a person that likes Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and lexicons and counting Jubilee years, fine. The point I'm making is don't stop there. The primary objective is to come to know the Father and his Son, Jesus, the Anointed One. Anyway, picking up in verse 7 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, and we're going to learn a bit about the Father here, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives." Interesting, isn't it? "For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened." And then here's an illustration, says Jesus. "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Because the answer is, well, there's no such father unless he's a lunatic. Any normal, healthy family, if the son asks for some bread because he's hungry, then that's what the dad will do. Verse 10, "If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent?" Well, categorically no. And Jesus said, here's the conclusion. "If you then, being evil," you know, comparatively to God, "if you then know how to give good gifts to your children," you know, things they need or would like or at times want, "if you'll do that," you know, if young Johnny says he would like a bicycle and he's the right age and it's a good thing for him to have and you've got the money, you would give him a bicycle. Of course you would. If they're hungry, you certainly give them food. And God says, if you, being just ordinary human beings, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more? How far superior? How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those children who ask him?" Jesus is saying, look, the Father in heaven is far more generous, far more giving than you are, and yet you all happily give to your children when you can, and it's right. Well, God is like that, only much more. So any idea that God is hard, restrictive, vengeful, because he's back turned, you've got to sort of work and work and plead and beg to try and get his attention for a moment, that's not scriptural. Look at Matthew 6, verses 25 to 32. Matthew chapter 6, just should be a column or two across in your Bible. "Therefore, says Jesus, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Why are you worrying, says Jesus? What's the point? You've got to. I mean, how will I get, you know, clothes, and how will I get a car, and you know, how will I get a job, and you know, how will I get a roof over my head? I mean, there's got to worry about a lot of these things, Lord Jesus. Because if I don't worry about them, who will? Well, Jesus says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Have a look. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Now, Father is a good father. Now, humanly, of course, there are bad fathers and monstrous fathers. But this is the heavenly Father. And he says, "Are you not of more value than the birds? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Answer, nobody. So why do you worry about clothing? "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." And of course, Jesus perhaps was able to remember back, you know, this sort of centuries earlier to what, you know, Solomon may have looked like in his finery. He said, no contrast, no comparison between Solomon and these flowers. "Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not won't he much more, if he looks after the birds and the plants and the flowers, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Actually, a little bit of a criticism there of the disciples. Why are you worrying? You know, why are you anxious? It seems to me, says Jesus, that you don't trust your Father. Where's your trust in your Father? Don't you understand the Father and His goodness and His love and His faithfulness? Don't you? I mean, if you're worried about having something to eat, that doesn't say much about your trust in the Father. He will much more clothe you. So don't worry, verse 31, saying, well, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and implies that will provide them, because He's a trustworthy, faithful Father. And if any human father would look after his son or daughter, provide clothing and breakfast, and transport to school and all the things that a father would do, how much more will your heavenly Father honor His duties? That's what Jesus is trying to say. So He's pointing out, we have a good Father. Not a Godfather in the sense of humanly, but a good Father who happens to be God. So any concept that you and I have of God the Father being some sort of military dictator, you know, a harsh judge, uncaring, difficult to reach, it's just plain wrong. You know, one of the problems that contributes to this sort of misunderstanding of God and His nature is a general misunderstanding about the Old Testament as scriptures and what they teach us about God, because, you know, most of us have heard various concepts and ideas, and they create in our minds a picture of what God is like, and the nature of God, how He acts towards people and so on. And when it comes to the Old Testament, there's some really weird and inaccurate ideas are portrayed about what God is like. And even though sometimes we know better, we still hang on to these ideas. They still sort of taint us. You may remember last year, I think we talked about, briefly, Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is quite a well-known figure on planet Earth today. He is a popular author, my wife says nutcase, but he's a well-known individual. He's an atheist who, you know, preaches the gospel of evolution, and he's written a number of quite popular books which have appeared quite high in the sort of the reading lists and so on. But this is his view of God. It's a view shared by a number of people, particularly those who listen to him. But here's an interview he's having with an interviewer. And the interviewer says, you have a very interesting description in the God delusion of the Old Testament God. Now, Richard Dawkins wrote the God delusion. And the interviewer continues, you describe God as, then he quotes from the book, and Mr. Dawkins has written, God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. End of quotes. Most of those are quite big words, actually, but basically God is a bloodthirsty, woman-hating, homosexual-hating, killer of infants, killer of races and peoples. He's a pestilential, sadomasochistic God who inflicts pain and is capricious and is a bully and he's evil. Still alive, Mr. Dawkins. If I was God, I would have taken care of him a long time ago. But I'm not God for those reasons. So that's what he says, the interviewer, to Mr. Dawkins. Dawkins replies, yeah, that seems fair enough to me, yes. Interviewer says, okay. There are those who think that's a little bit over the top. Dawkins replies, read your Old Testament if you think that. Just read it. Read Leviticus. Read Deuteronomy. Read Judges. Read Numbers. Read Exodus. Dawkins continues, no serious theologian takes the Old Testament literally anymore. And continues and continues and continues. We're not. The point is that there are many people who do think that the God of the Old Testament is pretty rough, pretty mean, pretty harsh, pretty vindictive. And most Christians are appalled at Richard Dawkins' description of God. But even so, isn't the God of the Old Testament one who's been quite hard? Isn't he a judgmental God. And, you know, for this reason, many people actually do recommend that Christians and believers spend most of their time reading just the New Testament. Because they say, well, you know, the Old is a bit sort of tricky. Lots of bloodshed and massacres, and this God who exercises punishment and destroys. Let's just sort of put that to one side, shall we? Because it's not very pleasant. But let's read the New Testament scriptures, because they're addressed to the churches, to believers. I mean, Paul writes, you know, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Laodicea, to the saints in San Antonio, to the saints in Birmingham. So the New Testament is addressed to us believers. This Old Testament, a bit tricky. It's not quite as important, we think. After all, the Old Testament is all law and legalism and judgments and sacrifices and war. I'm not saying ignore it, but really don't get too deeply into it. And the impression is that the Old Testament is really not for us today. After all, we're New Testament Christians. We deal with the kind, loving, merciful, forgiving God of the New Testament. And thankfully, whew, what a relief. We don't come under the harsh, vindictive, judgmental God of the Old Testament. Well, there's a whole bunch of problems with that sort of thinking. But if we want to come to know the real God, personally, the God of the Bible, well, here's the problem. 75% of the Bible is the Old Testament, a full three quarters. So we're going to dismiss the Old Testament as of little relevance to us. We're likely to miss a great deal of information about the God of the Bible. And if we think in the back of our mind that God is still potentially a God of punishment, a harsh legalistic God, then it's going to affect a wee bit how we come to God. So question, is the Old Testament of value to us? Can it help us come to know the real God, to become better acquainted with him? Well, you know the answer already, but let's have another look at it. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. This is Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. I'm picking up in verse 1. It says, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, seems a long time, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Quite provocative, "if you are the Son of God." I don't think Satan had any doubt, but just being provocative, trying to wind Jesus up. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So here says Jesus, no, man doesn't live by just bread, by food, but man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What were those words? Well, at this time, those words were what you and I call the Old Testament in the main. In fact, Jesus is here quoting the Old Testament. This verse, it's in red in my Bible, is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So Jesus quotes the Old Testament in his defense against Satan. And he says, according to Scripture, we are to live by the words that God speaks, which of course happen to be recorded in the main in the Old Testament. So Jesus is using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in battle. And he quotes the Old Testament and says, live by the word of God. And that applies, of course, to you and me. You and I are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know that. We don't just live by bread alone. We have to find out, you know, God's mind, and God's thinking, God's thoughts, God's ways, and endeavor to live that way. And we find out how God thinks, what God's values are, what God thinks is a good idea versus a bad idea from the words that proceed from God's mouth, many of which are recorded in writing in the Old Testament. And that's the words of Jesus. A couple of other times later on, we won't read them all, where Jesus again says, it is written, verse 7, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's written. I'm quoting the Old Testament, devil, and that's from Deuteronomy 6:16. Later on, verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written. So I'm quoting, says Jesus, the scriptures. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. So Jesus seemed to find it very useful to fall back on the Old Testament and the scriptures, but said in the first illustration there, mankind is to live by every word that God speaks. So the words that God spoke, which were written at this time, were the Old Testament scriptures. Look at Luke 24. Verses 13 to 32, Luke 24. Luke 24, beginning verse 13. This is on the Sunday. Jesus having risen, presumably the preceding evening, at the end of Sabbath. But now, this is on a Sunday afternoon. Now behold, verse 13, two of the disciples were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, about the arrest of Jesus, who's being beaten up, crucified and so on. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So Jesus is walking right beside them, but their eyes can't make out his identity. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So they've got their heads down and they're pretty, looking pretty unhappy, depressed, and grumbling and mumbling, and life is just pretty heavy. And Jesus says, what's this conversation you've got, boys? Why are you so downcast? Why are you so sad? Look at verse 21. They start talking about, the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, and they said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. It's all over now. As far as they could tell, the mission was finished. Their hopes were ended because this prophet of theirs was dead. Probably down to verse 25, then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So Jesus starts to point these guys to the writings of the prophets. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Don't you guys understand what the prophecies of the Old Testament, as we would call it, have said? Shouldn't this actually have happened this way? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus talked about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, starting at Moses and going all the way through the scriptures, all the way through the prophets, showing how he himself was mentioned again and again and again and again. His life, his birth, his mission, his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, the whole Old Testament is pointing to the life and times of the Messiah. He says, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 30, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Well, these scriptures that, their hearts burned as they were expounded, was the Old Testament. That's all there was as scripture in those days. And it talked about the Lord Jesus, about the Messiah, about the Christ, his purpose, who he is, why he came, how to walk and live with him. He's there. The Messiah is there throughout the scriptures, from Moses and through all the prophets and all the scriptures. And you and I can read today. We can read Moses and all the prophets and come to know the Christ better. It shouldn't be just an academic, a dry, dusty reading of doctrine. You know, is Jonah alive or dead in the belly of the whale? And of course, what we do know is that Jonah's 3 days and three nights was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there's one area where the prophet spoke about the coming Messiah. Look at John 5, verses 39 to 40. John 5, 39 to 40. So Jesus preached from the Old Testament scriptures, which is what we call them, and he preached about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. Obviously, Jesus found them quite useful because they talked about him, and he could point other people to the scriptures talking about him to help them come to understand him. Look at verse 39. John 5, we've been here before, talking to the religious guys of the day. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Or one translation says, these are they which point to me. The scriptures actually point to me, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that prophet with a capital P. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You don't get life from the words in a book. You do get life from one who has the ability to give life, the Father and his Son. And Jesus says, you know, you're reading the scriptures, you're searching the scriptures, you think you've got eternal life out of them, but actually you don't. And if you read them properly, you'd see that they actually point to me. They bring you to me. And then if you come to me, you may have life. And of course they didn't, but they still kept struggling around the scriptures, but never saw the subject of the scriptures, the one about whom the scriptures have largely been written. Look at verses 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. What, Moses, all those centuries earlier, was writing about the Lord Jesus? But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And that's quite a challenge. If you don't believe the Old Testament, if that's got no place in your life, if you think that's irrelevant and not for today, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how can you believe my words? Because Jesus taught so much from the Old Testament. So take Jesus' words there. We've got to read Moses and other prophets to be able to fully understand the Lord Jesus and his teachings. So there's no hint at all here of Jesus in some way relegating the Old Testament scriptures to some, you know, sort of second place. Look at Acts 17, 1-4. Acts chapter 17. A few years have now passed, and here's the Apostle Paul and his crusade team off touring around and picking up in verse 1. And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And of course later on we know that Paul wrote a letter, well, two letters to the Thessalonians. But here's his, I guess this is his first visit to Thessalonica. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the prophesied anointed one. The word Christ means anointed. So here's Paul preaching the Lord Jesus from the scriptures, and of course the only scriptures that were available at this time were the Old Testament scriptures, certainly in a Jewish synagogue. That's what you'd get. In fact, that's all there was. Paul hadn't written Thessalonians just yet. He hadn't even arrived. So it's possible, according to these verses here, to preach Jesus, the Messiah, from the scriptures. And what Paul preached, you know, in words and messages, he subsequently wrote in his letters, again, depending so much on the scriptures, on the Old Testament. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, because they could see the scriptures, and Paul was explaining and expounding and pointing out how this man from Nazareth fulfilled that one, and this scripture, and that scripture, and this scripture, and explained that, and they were thinking, well, let's see how it all fits together. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. It seems in this part of the country that there were many women who were highly esteemed in Macedonia, it says, not a few, I mean actually many, of the leading women were persuaded, as men as well as some of the men. Because here's Paul, and he's got the scriptures open, you know, Genesis to Malachi, at least the way we organize them, and he points out this scripture and that one and this one and that one to help support that Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, Paul doesn't leave you just with doctrinal understanding. He then brings you, you know, to accept the Lord Jesus and be reconciled to the Father, because it's all about the personal relationship. Anyway, moving down to chapter, verses 10 to 12, same chapter, Acts 17. Paul's moved on a wee bit. So verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We all know about the Bereans for good reasons, but carrying on. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word, the message, the preaching, with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So Paul's preaching about Jesus, about his coming, about conversion, about repentance, about righteousness, about God's grace, about forgiveness of sin, about the world to come. But you're not going to take just one, you know, preacher's word for it, are they? He might be a guy who's been munching magic mushrooms, maybe on some sort of drugs. So what they're going to do is check it out. We've got the scriptures. We've got the word of God written down, preserved. So verse 11 says, they received the preaching very readily, but then they searched the scriptures every day to find out if these things were so. Is it in the Bible? Is it there? They couldn't check the Gospels. They hadn't been written yet. They couldn't check Paul's letter to the Corinthians or his book to the Romans, because they hadn't written them yet. In any event, how do you know that what he says is true? Let's check it out. Let's go to the scriptures, which to you and I would be the Old Testament. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Not just the men, but women too. So, the Old Testament, pretty valuable. That's how you determine that Paul's preaching what's true, because what he says has to agree with the scriptures. So though for us, you know, you and me today, the New Testament often seems easier to read and more practical, and I guess it is, and it's very useful, the New Testament, which it obviously is, we can see that it's actually possible to preach about God, his son Jesus, God's plan, forgiveness, redemption, righteousness, healing. All of those can be preached quite happily from the Old Testament, because that's all that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Peter, James and John had. So it's far too valuable just to dismiss it as being, well, you know, that's for another day and it's all full of confusion and legalist, and let's not bother with it. Let's just concentrate on the New Testament. That's unnecessary. Look at Acts 28. Acts 28, verses 23 to 31. If you'd been there in those days in Thessalonica or Ephesus or Corinth or Colossae or wherever you were at the time, and along comes this preacher, whom you might know by reputation, used to be a famous guy in Jerusalem, used to be a young rabbi, and here he comes with a message about resurrection from the dead and spirit from heaven and everlasting life and no need to sacrifices. You'd be thinking, where's this guy coming from? Now, I can't, he's got an interesting message, you know, I feel quite inspired by it, but maybe just making it up. Well, what confidence can I have in this man? This could be just weird ideas, some new religion he's got. But then Paul would say, let's turn to this verse, this scripture, this passage, this example. Everything backed up, all of his teaching backed up by the scriptures. And then people would say, oh, I always wondered about it. That comment about Abraham and Isaac and giving Isaac up to be to be sort of slain and sacrificed there on the mountain. But, oh, now I see the relevance. Now I see that was a shadow of things to come. Oh, and so Paul was able to preach the whole gospel, the good news, God's grace, redemption, forgiveness, eternal life from the Old Testament. Here in Acts chapter 28, Paul's now in Rome as a prisoner, picking up in verse, where are we, 23. So a number of the Jews there who don't know much about Paul, strangely enough, but when he arrives, they want to hear his message, hear the sort of the story from his lips firsthand. Verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. That's a pretty long service. Don't know when morning starts in their sort of their diaries, but I guess probably no later than 9 o'clock. And evening is going to be, I imagine, at the earliest, probably sort of 6 o'clock-ish, 7 o'clock. It's a whole day message from the law of Moses and the prophets, what you and I call the Old Testament. And Paul's preaching concerning the kingdom of God and talking about Jesus of Nazareth, proving he's the Messiah. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, Jews typically, they departed after Paul had said one word. Not one word, but one more message. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. So here's a couple of things. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah the prophet wasn't just Isaiah the man. Paul says the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. So the writings of Isaiah are not just the writings of a man munching magic mushrooms and living in a cave. They are the messages, the words, the truths that come from the Holy Spirit, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. So Paul is still using the Old Testament scriptures. You know, Luke records here where Paul quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10, and applies it to his audience. So Paul's using the scripture to present the Lord Jesus, to present the kingdom of God, to identify that these people are turning away, and it was prophesied itself. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, you Jews are turning away, but the Gentiles will listen. And when he said these words, the Jews departed at a great dispute among themselves, for they do like that. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And undoubtedly, he was teaching still from the Scriptures, backing him up, giving him the authority to preach the kingdom and to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people today almost suggest that preaching and teaching from the Old Testament is dangerous, because it's legalistic. It pictures a very hard and vindictive God of judgment. You'll get confused. But, you know, these were the only Scriptures available. And you could preach conversion and redemption and righteousness from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. Indeed, there's a huge number of quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. About 695, one person has counted. In other words, the New Testament writers quote from the former Testament 695 quotations. That's quite a lot, if the Old Testament is of little relevance to you and me. And then other references, talking about Adam, Abraham, Sarah, and David, and Solomon, and Noah, and of course Jonah, and many others, 4,105 times there are references to things in the Old Testament. So all the preaching in the early days was from the Old Testament. They referenced it thousands of times. There's no way that the Old Testament Scriptures are obsolete or irrelevant or not valuable. Like I said earlier, if Peter or Paul or James or John or Timothy or whoever had come preaching and hadn't quoted the Old Testament, nobody would have believed them. And they're every bit as useful for us today. I was almost asleep last night. It was about midnight, and my good lady was having a final conversation with me. I was more or less paying attention, although drifting slightly off, and she was just saying, I'm not quite sure what prompted the comment, she was saying, why do all these preachers and teachers today, why do so many of them reject the Old Testament? She says they don't like the Ten Commandments, they're all done away, they don't like the law, they don't keep the Sabbath, they teach against the holy days, they teach against clean and unclean meats. She says they teach against all the Old Testament, apart from just one thing. And I was sufficiently awake to say, yes, tithing. And she said, yes, exactly, tithing. And it's interesting, is it not, that so many preachers teach against everything in the Old Testament, virtually, except for tithing. Wow, that is an incredible one. How interesting. Yeah, you can eat crabs and lobsters and pork meat. You don't need to keep the Sabbath. You can keep Christmas, don't worry about Feast of Unleavened Bread. Ten Commandments are all done away, etc., etc. Oh, you better make sure you tithe. Strange, only one survives, and that one's not a particularly strong one anyway. Turning to Romans 15, verses 1 to 4. Romans 15. Paul writing to the brethren in Rome. At this stage, he hadn't actually been there. But he's giving them pretty good advice. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So, just in passing here, notice that Paul's quoting the Old Testament and applying it, in this case, to Jesus. Carrying on verse 4, what I'm really getting to. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, here's Paul writing to the brethren in Rome, and he says, wherever things were written before, he's clearly talking about, the books of Genesis through to Malachi and so on, he says, were written for our learning. Well, who's he writing to? Well, the saints. These are New Testament saints. These are the redeemed. These are the righteous. These are the beloved. These are the begotten. These are the saints. And Paul says, these things written before were written for our learning, that we New Testament believers should, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. The Scriptures, the Old Testament, he says, are good for us. They give us hope. They give us patience. They give us comfort. They were written for us to learn from. So Paul's not saying you can dump those fellas. Now we've got grace in the Spirit. We can ignore all that old-fashioned stuff. He says they're written for our learning, so that we can have comfort and patience, endurance, and hope. Because sometimes I think the language we use is a bit of a problem. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, old, I don't know what old is. You know, old often implies out of date. As for bygone generations, been overtaken by events and passage of time. Not really relevant if it's old. Whereas new, whoa, new, fresh, washes cleaner and whiter, better, new and improved. And that's what, in the back of your mind, you just tend to think the Old Testament's sort of old, a bit worn out. It's not really for us. You know, we're new, improved. It's more relevant than new. The old is sort of done away. And of course, one of the issues here is that the terms Old Testament and New Testament are man-made. The division between Old Testament and New Testament isn't a Bible split. It's man-made division. The phrase the New Testament first appears, as far as I can determine, in about 200 AD, when a theologian called Tertullian, who lived in North Africa, used it for the first time. The New Testament, da-da-da-da-da, and the old, worn-out Testament, da-da-da-da-da. That's man-made. The Bible itself doesn't say Old Testament, New Testament in the terms of the books. It's one book. It's one message. One scripture. It's all relevant. It all helps us to know the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, when we use Old Testament, New Testament, it sort of brings in some baggage, really, and it makes us, you know, think perhaps wrongly. And almost implies there's been a big change. You know, the old, which is worn out and gone away, replaced by and superseded by the new, which washes whiter. The old, vindictive, harsh, judgmental God, this misogynistic, infanticidal, you know, genocidal, you know, all the rest of it, pestilential, and so on, replaced by the meek and mild, loving Lord Jesus. Now, there have been some big changes. You know, the Lord Jesus has actually come now, been crucified, shed his blood, the Holy Spirit's arrived. But God hasn't changed, has he? I thought God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. In fact, you know, I understand it's actually the Lord Jesus in both instances. You know, most people think the Old Testament God is the Father, this difficult, awkward, stern, authoritarian, legalistic, out to get you. Thank heavens Jesus came to get between us, and he's nice and friendly. We read that earlier. But also I thought we read that he perfectly represents the Father. Well, how confusing. So next week we're going to have a closer look at the God of the Old Testament, to see what we can learn about his nature from the Old Testament. But let's understand the Old Testament is valuable for you and me. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 to start with. Acts 6:8. And then we'll read the part of Acts 7. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Here we have a reference to Stephen. He was the first martyr. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Well, that's interesting. Stephen was full of faith, full of power, did great signs and wonders. He'd never read the book of Romans. He'd never read the book of you know, Corinthians, he'd never read the book of Acts because he was actually in it. So all he had to go on was the Old Testament scriptures and the Spirit of God. Look at Acts chapter 7 and pick up in verse 51. He's in a long message, a long sermon to the Jews, picking up in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And he's quoted many scriptures at them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Oh, the prophets talked about the Lord Jesus, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, even though he never read the New Testament, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And people speculate that Jesus stood in recognition of Stephen's courage here. Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So much for his message, so much for their impenitent hearts. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Stephen had never heard Paul preach, never read any of Paul's letters, because Paul wasn't even Paul yet. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Will Stephen be in God's kingdom? Oh, absolutely. Yet he never read a New Testament gospel, never read the Apostle Paul, only had the Old Testament scriptures, the word of mouth from the witnesses of Jesus, God's Holy Spirit. Didn't need the New Testament. Now, thankfully, you and I do have the New Testament. We have the best of both worlds. But you can see there's a man full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of power, signs and wonders, great speaker. The Lord Jesus stood up, I guess in just recognition of his courage. And all he had was the wrong way to phrase it, but you know what I mean. He only had the Old Testament writings. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 through 17. Very well-known passage. We want to know the true God and his nature and what he's like. We can't just dismiss, three quarters of the Bible when it was such an important feature of the preaching of the Father and being reconciled to him, the preaching of the Lord Jesus as our Savior, which is what Peter and Paul and James and John all taught, and Stephen too, for that matter. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. This was written around about 67 AD, give or take a bit, and probably Paul's last year physically. He probably died shortly after this. And he writes to Timothy, But you have carefully followed my doctrine, because doctrine is important. It's just that we don't stop there. Manner of life, because Paul's doctrine allowed him to live a certain way. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra some years earlier in that case, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, including you, Timothy, and including us today to an extent. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. A lot of deception around, an awful lot. But here's one way to be safe from deception. Here's one way to ensure you don't, get the wool pulled over your eyes. As for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So what scriptures did Timothy know from childhood? Well, the only scriptures that existed in Timothy's childhood would have been Genesis through to Malachi, our Old Testament. Now, by this time, there'd be some of Paul's letters in circulation, no doubt. And maybe James's would be around by now, and perhaps some of John's writings, and perhaps Matthew's gospel. But from childhood, the scriptures that Timothy had known were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So how could you dismiss and discard and bin the Old Testament as being dangerous, and it'll make you go crazy, and you go blind and all the rest of it, reading the Old Testament, when Paul says, you know, Timothy, that these scriptures that you've known since you were a little boy can make you wise up to and including salvation. And he continues, all scripture, still talking of these older scriptures, all scripture, let's put an Old Testament there because that's what it actually meant at the time, all the Old Testament is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, such as you, Timothy, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And therefore, verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. So that's almost a command to Timothy to preach the Old Testament, because that contains so much information, so much understanding. Much of it about the Father, the Son in particular, and our relationship to Him. How we live. How we're close. How we are ultimately saved. How we're redeemed. How we become righteous in God's sight. Look at, finally, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul, again, of course, he wrote much of the New Testament, but was himself an expert in the Old Testament, although he didn't fully understand it until much later. He was raised as a rabbi. He understood the teachings of Judaism about the Old Testament, but that's quite corrupt by comparison to the truth of the Old Testament. At least he knew the scriptures. And here he's writing to the believers, the saints, from the wrong book, in Corinth, chapter 10. And he writes, moreover, brethren, that's those who are begotten, those who, you know, the Father in heaven is their God. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, all of these guys left Egypt, but actually most of them didn't arrive in the promised land. Verse 6, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the stories we're talking about, says Paul to the brethren, these things in the Old Testament, this story about Exodus from Egypt and what took place, they're our examples so that we don't make the same, you know, foolish mistakes. Don't become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, oh, quoting scripture again, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. So he's alluding to many things that took place and are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, because they're useful, they're valuable. There's teaching there, there's lessons there, there's warnings there. Nor murmur, verse 10, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 11 says, all these things are examples, good examples, or occasionally, of course, bad examples, but good illustrations. And they were written down where? Where are they written? Well, Genesis and Malachi. Our Old Testament, although that's not what the Bible itself calls it, it's called in the Scriptures. These things are written in the Scriptures for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. And that applied then even more so today, have the ends of the ages come. So here's Paul writing to, you know, largely Gentile, Greek-speaking, New Testament believers, and he says, we can learn from the stories of these people. Even though you're Gentiles in the main, you can learn lessons about how to live, about God, about the Father, about the Lord Jesus, from the Scriptures, which in the main at this time were the Old Testament writings, because they help us to get to know better the author of Scripture, and of course know better the one who is very commonly the subject of the Scriptures, and how we can come to a better relationship and better fellowship or koinonia with them. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude for today. Next week we'll move on to looking about what we learn from the Old Testament about the true nature of the Father and the Son, and how that helps us in our walk with them. That'll be next week.